according to St. Luke, the second chapter. Please stand. When the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male shall be designated as holy to the Lord. And they offered a sacrifice according to what is stated in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, looking forward to the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit rested on him. It had been spoken to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what was customary under the law, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Master, now you are releasing your servant in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." And the child's father and mother were amazed at what was being said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to his mother Mary, "This child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be opposed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too, so that the thoughts of the hearts of many might be revealed." There was also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age, having lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped there with fasting and prayer night and day. At that moment she came and began to praise God and to speak about the child to all who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. When they had finished everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. The child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
Please be seated. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We have a certain ritual here among the staff at Holy Trinity that takes place every Sunday. Jeff, our sexton, asks for a sermon title, which he needs by shortly after the 11 o'clock service so he can put it up on the sign for the next week. I'm not much for sermon titles. I don't think that sermons are really literary works or commentary pieces. They don't need titles. They are a word from God in the moment for specific hearers. But that aside, I do try to oblige and provide a title. However, I drew a blank last Sunday. I never really tried last Sunday, actually. I thought about it for a few minutes and said, this is going nowhere. And so, you have what has been on the sign this past week. It reads, "Viva Albuquerque." The ritual has been fulfilled, and that's all the explanation you're getting. The baby Jesus was circumcised, and the time came to bring him up to Jerusalem, to the temple, to fulfill another ritual requirement. The law of Moses set out its standard. Every firstborn male should be set aside as holy to the Lord and a sacrifice offered in that one's place. Understand the rather dark logic behind this. God claims, according to the law, every firstborn, human and animal, and the firstfruits of every harvest. This is the same logic as in the Exodus from Egypt in the days of Moses. When the angel of death killed every Egyptian firstborn, human and animal, but Hebrews were spared through the blood of a lamb on their doorposts, Passover, as it is called. And if you want to take one further step back, it isn't unconnected to the logic of God's mysterious command to Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, his only son, a sacrifice which is prevented at the last moment when God provides a substitute, a ram. Now, this is surely not what is foremost in Mary and Joseph's minds. It may not have occurred to them at all. They are simply fulfilling the custom of the law to offer sacrifice for their firstborn. In the same way that parents, when they bring their child up for baptism, do not usually have in mind all that will come for that little one, death especially. But the sacrifice is not merely thanksgiving and praise. It is also a mark that God consecrates and redeems this one. And so a lamb is offered, or if the family is poor, as Joseph and Mary were, a couple of birds. None of this is unusual or unexpected. This is all according to plan. And, I should add, none of it is going to save anyone. It isn't meant to. Enter Simeon. The thing to note about Simeon is that the Holy Spirit is on him. Simeon is righteous because it is the Spirit who gives righteousness, and he is looking forward to the consolation of Israel, a consolation that can only come by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit who rests on Simeon tells him that he will not die before he sees the Lord's own Messiah. So the Spirit leads old man Simeon up to the temple, and there he sees an utterly ordinary poor couple bringing in their utterly ordinary baby to do an utterly ordinary thing according to the law. And he reacts by the Spirit in a completely extraordinary way. Taking the child in his arms, he says, "Master, now you are letting your servant go in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." Of course, it isn't clear that he has actually seen anything. There's nothing at all to identify this baby among all the others who come in and go out of the temple. Far from in the presence of all peoples, Jew and Gentile, this one seems beneath the notice even of his own people. Forget about nations streaming to meet him and offer tribute. This kid's parents are surprised that he's getting attention. But in case we think that Simeon is just overwhelmed by emotion and for a need built up over the years, that he is only seeing what he wants to see, what he needs to see so badly, he turns to Mary, and his words here are frightening. "This child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be opposed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too, so that the thoughts of the hearts of many might be revealed." It isn't that all of this should be completely unfamiliar to Mary. She heard the angel's announcement that her son would be something unique. She herself sang in response, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty." She knows that not everyone is happy with the God who does those things. But a Messiah who humbles the proud and lifts up the lowly is, to a certain extent, within the realm of expectation. We can imagine this because it isn't really so far from how the world works. The last two centuries, and if we look closely, the centuries before them, have been littered with revolutionaries, many of them dimly modeled on this man from Nazareth. They are all alike. They make big promises, and if they are especially successful, some of those promises come true. Some poor are lifted up, and some rich are sent away empty, though in fact it is always easier to throw down than to lift up. Cuba and Venezuela are often in our prayers for good reason. But this sort of action means just that our revolutionaries have succeeded in altering who the poor are. As in so many things, the underlying logic is unchanged. Once a king sat on the throne whose calling was to mete out justice by defeating his enemies, like a god seated above mortals. And over the years, he became corrupt and used his power against the weak. And now comes the upstart to turn this corrupt hierarchy on its head by defeating his enemies and becoming like a god seated above mortals. When the revolution fails, we get to shake our heads and wonder what might have been. When it succeeds, we get to watch its heroes grow old and wicked in their power, and then hope for another to come and unseat them. But the one that Simeon speaks of is not like this. The falling and rising that take place in him are not the endless churn of power, of class and race struggle, of one tribe after another, one revolutionary savior after another, bathing this world in blood. His is not a revolution that one can join and then share in the party on election night. He is a sign that will be opposed, which means that he will be opposed by all. This has to send a chill down Mary's spine. Her boy is not going to have enemies the way that the powerful and the good always have enemies. Her boy lives in order to reveal the secret thoughts of each and every one, and so to make enemies of us all. Whatever she thought the Lord's Messiah was going to be, it was not this. But this is what the Spirit has shown to Simeon and led him to say, that the Messiah will be opposed, that he will find no friends in us, no allies to carry him to power. Every aspiration of his people will die with him, and every aspiration of his church too. We want to be respected, to be admired, to be influential. The wise among us in the church know that there is kind of a problem baked into this, that the church can never quite wed itself to power and respectability in that way. And so we make a point of saying, well, that we are on the side of the downtrodden too, maybe even primarily there, that we are for all, in fact. And in a sense, this might be true. But to be for everyone in this world is to be united together with all against the one who reveals the thoughts of our hearts, and who is a sign who will be opposed. We can't win with him. One wonders then what it takes to be his church, his people. We wonder who his constituency actually is. To see that, we have to look beyond Simeon to Anna. She is an odd one in this story, a female prophet in an age in which the prophets are long gone, a widow of many years, and so one touched by death, and a daughter of the tribe of Asher, and this is strangest of all. You haven't heard that name terribly often, I would guess. Asher is listed as one of the 12 or so, it's actually complicated, 12 or so tribes of ancient Israel. But its days as a cohesive entity came to a close long, long before Jesus was born. Along with the other northern tribes, Asher, for the most part, ceased to exist after the Assyrian destruction of Israel and the deportation of its people in the year 723 BC. To call Anna a member of Asher is to say that she is a walking anachronism, a symbol of Israel's long-lost hopes of its failure and death. If a living member of the Conestoga tribe, gone since 1763, were to take a seat today in Holy Trinity, that would be less surprising than Anna's heritage. It is Anna who sees the young Jesus, praises God, and tells anyone with an earshot about him. To her, this one really is good news. because she isn't merely poor or oppressed. She isn't just waiting for the next revolution. Anna is way past that. She doesn't have anything left to lose. Her people's hopes died 700 years prior. And so, though he is but a baby, she preaches Christ and him crucified. Now let's step back and see the big picture, what's going on here. This is a crucifixion story, not only in the piercing of Mary's heart, but in all other ways as well. Jesus is brought to the temple according to the law to be consecrated to God like any firstborn, that is, redeemed as babies were, not sacrificed as goats or farm produce were. This is the normal order of things according to God's law. Simeon and Anna had, in their own ways, sat under that law for a long, long time. So do we. Not under Moses' law, to be sure, but under the law just the same. The natural cycles of wealth and power, the ebbing and flowing of life and death, the movement of our hearts and the demands of justice are the same for us as they were for the people of Roman-occupied Judea. But then this one came into the temple, was brought there by the Spirit, we might say, and that same Spirit led Simeon and Anna to testify to him, and what they preached was not the normal order of things. This one whom they preached, this baby boy alone out of all the baby boys brought into the temple, was not redeemed. Yes, he was God's own in a way that no other firstborn could ever be. And just so, God did not redeem him. No pair of doves or lamb was sacrificed in his place. I do not mean that Joseph and Mary didn't go through with that ritual. Almost certainly they did. They bought those doves and they carefully handed them over to the priest, who duly cut them into pieces before the Lord God of Israel. But this accomplished nothing. The truth would not be revealed until that day when this one, God's only son, his firstborn, was handed over by the priests to the powers of this world, acting in unison and killed on a cross. Then the truth of every lamb and every dove slaughtered in that temple through all the ages was shown. Their blood could only point to him. Apart from him, they were nothing. Then the truth of our hearts was shown. We oppose him because we think that we are something without him. It is the Spirit of God who testifies truly about him, and the Spirit who makes an offering, a sacrifice of him, not to God, who never asked for such a thing, but to us who hated him, to you. He was not redeemed. He redeemed you. And before him, every voice that is not of the Spirit, is silent. The law has no more to say about this one. He is beyond it. Even at Christmas, he is for us always the crucified, the one given for you and for me. And by his blood, the law has no more to say about you either. Whomever you are, the blood on your hands is his, and in it the Spirit speaks the truth about you. You are forgiven. And where the Spirit speaks, he gives life, and the dead rise, and all creatures of God lift up their voices in praise, for the Redeemer has come. And next to that, anything else we might have to say in a sermon is as empty as, well, Viva Albuquerque. Amen.